Well, turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua. This is called, this is our Preaching the Peaks series, and normally we like to do this before we're almost finished with the book, so we'll subtitle it Better Late Than Ever. And instead of being an epilogue, it's going to be an appendix, so something hopefully you can reflect on to help encourage you. Calling this sermon the Doctrine of Success. Joshua was very interested in prospering and being successful, and the Lord wanted that for him and all his people as well. And that's why he talked about it in his commission. And that is God's heart for his children. God is always in our corner. He is always encouraging us. No one wants us to win over our sin and our struggles more than God. What an encouragement that is. We never sit under a frowning countenance. So I typed in the word success in Barnes & Noble, my favorite place because of the coffee store. And I guess it's a shop now. Anyway, so I typed it. I got 38,000 hits. Success is something we are very interested in. Everything from crocheting, baking, handling medical problems, how to die, things like that. We want to be successful in all that we do. And I am certainly not against being successful. I hope you don't hear any of that today. Success is a good thing. If your hand finds something to do, do it with all your might and do it fully to the glory of God. It's like money. I'm not allergic to money. I like it. I just can't worship it or love it. That's when I get into trouble. So we are going to talk about success today, and this doctrine of success is misleading. This is just a small snippet of what the Bible teaches us about how to be successful, not in our eyes, but in the Lord's eyes. You might say successful for all eternity. And this is it's an incredibly important question the church has to ask. Every ministry you're a part of in this church needs to, and it has been discipled into us, to ask this question: what is success in the church? You have to know what that is. And when you answer that question humbly and biblically, there is a great blessing and a great amount of clarity. But when you answer that question in a worldly way, there is great confusion, and it all just ends up like judges in the church. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. You also become susceptible to fads and the latest crazes. And when I was a kid, it seemed like it was all about games and things like that. And now you have an even greater push towards things like multiculturalism. And we always seem just left of the mark, which is the gospel. It's proclaiming Christ. It's exalting and glorifying God. That's what we are trying to do. And if that can happen without a water slide in your baptismal, amen. And you just saved $8,000. Great. Great. Anyway, it's a delight to know, beloved, and it should be an encouragement to you that God has promised his church corporately and his children individually that they will have success this side of heaven. They will be saved. They will be sanctified. They will be glorified. They will give glory to God. They will be salt and light, and they will not be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church. I love this as a politician. Some of you may know him. I'll just quote him. He said, I already hit the lottery. I was born in America, and I know Jesus. Now, I would invert those two, and I might even leave off the last one, but it's okay. I love his heart. I'm already a success in Christ. My soul is tied to the things God is doing, and he cannot fail. Therefore, I am successful. And boy, any success in our Christian life, we know where that came from, right? Right away. That didn't come from me. That came from the Lord. But what about the smaller, the day-to-day pursuits? I mean, do we have any guarantees from the Bible of prosperity or success in our personal, professional, domestic, or even ministerial pursuits? Well, let's talk about what we do have from the Bible regarding those things. First of all, we have the encouragement of wisdom. A wise man, the scripture says, it describes him in Proverbs. A wise man is hardworking. A wise man does fear the Lord. A wise man is humble. A wise man pays attention to his words. Wise people do that, and that is generally met with success. I know many of you are in this body, have been met with success in your endeavors. Why? Because you put on Christ. Because you put on Christ. Employees love someone who takes a command as if they're Jesus. What's to argue with there, right? We also have the blessing of God. We live in a world where God gives and God takes away, right? There are blessings one day, but that doesn't mean he'll take it away, won't take it away the next. Job had it all and then he didn't. James says, when you talk about your pursuits, you should say things like, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a place. If the Lord wills, we'll prosper. We're not sure what he's going to do. And we should say at this point, certainly underline this, beloved, as we talk about success and eventually prosperity. Any gospel that teaches that God can be manipulated by your faith to give you whatever you want, to speak money or power or success into existence, is demonic. It's demonic. God is a servant of his glory and your good. And if making you poor serves that aim, get ready. It's coming. He'll do anything to make us holy because he loves us. And we don't know that for sure, so don't live in dread either. And let your requests be made known to the Lord. We also have quite the opposite sometimes in Scripture, a guarantee of trouble. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. When you became a Christian, it wasn't all smooth sailing, was it? It wasn't, you know, raindrops and roses, whiskers on kittens. That's not what happened. We found a new set of struggles, but we found a contentment and a delight in God we didn't have before. We didn't have that peace of mind. We didn't have that encouragement. We didn't look at things before and say, this is for my good and God's glory. We didn't have that encouragement. But then we found it in Christ. The Lord is shepherding me right now. And this is why Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Put me in the palace or put me in the dungeon. I can do all things through Christ. We also have a view of heaven, don't we, beloved? We're looking beyond the trials and beyond the difficulties and beyond the pain to glory, where all that's going to be wiped away. My dear grandma walked with the Lord for 70 years. This past weekend, she went to be with him. Suffered those last few years. Now, home, bliss, joy, delight. She's home. We have that joy. We have that confidence in Christ. Didn't have that before. Boy, it makes a difference. There are times in the Bible, though, we need to make note of when God has guaranteed possession or victory to people. And we've seen that repeatedly in studying Genesis to Joshua. You remember that the promised land was part of the covenant with Abraham, which was reaffirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob. So in the case of Israel, they did have a tangible promise of this land. And that promise was repeated by Moses just prior to the people entering the land in his sermons in Deuteronomy. He says, every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness of Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. So this was a tangible place with borders and limits, and it was all going to be given to the children of Israel. And as believers, we relate to waiting for a promise to be fulfilled, right? We relate to waiting for Christ to come and there to be a consummation of his kingdom and the final end, the summing up of all things in Christ. We're like them. We're waiting for the time where we are finally brought home. And the time had come after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to enter the land. And that brings us to our new leader, Joshua. And he is no stranger to us. Joshua 1:1-9 is God's commissioning of Joshua to bring the children of Israel into the promised land and to give them possession of it. Now, Joshua 1:2 states this. This is the beginning of Joshua's commission. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is gone. You're on. It's time. Batter up. Here we go. These are big shoes to fill. Moses was the most humble man of his time. He was the one who talked to God face to face. He was the lawgiver. He was associated with all the victories that Israel had had. And now comes Joshua. Joshua had been discipled for this, though. We shouldn't ever assume that he just stepped into the role. He had been told, Moses had been told by God, build this man up. I love that. Invest in this man. He loves me. He'll obey. He'll listen. He's a learner. It's wisdom to train a guy like that. That's what the Lord is looking for in men and women in his church, people who love him and who can be taught by him. Joshua had been faithful in little things. You see that all through the account. And then he was now going to be faithful in a big thing. Luke 16:1. That's the principle. Faithful in little, faithful in much. And God clearly laid out his mission to Joshua, saying, "Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel." And I want you to note, in this commission that Ryan read through, chapter 1, God's consistent and constant encouragement to Joshua. This is so encouraging. See, Joshua knew the plan. He knew the overall plan, where they were going, and why they were going. But there were a lot of specifics he was going to need along the way, like how to get across the Jordan River. But overall, he was very well aware of, even they talk about in Deuteronomy, routes that they needed to go. God's commission focuses on the encouragement Joshua would need and the truth he must know going forward. So let's look at those things. You don't have to go any farther than Joshua 1:5 to get a sampling of them or a good dose of them. It says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." This is an absolute guarantee of victory. That's pretty wonderful. No one from Canaan and no one in Israel was going to be able to stand against Joshua as he fulfilled what God called him to do. Also, we don't see any age limit here. This offer is only good for so long. This is all the days of your life. God is going to be with you. God is resolutely with Joshua. He will never fail or forsake him. God was an unmoving foundation for Joshua, and he was to build on that foundation and to cling to it when things were hard. So Joshua was the right man for the job because he understood the purpose of it all. God is committed to Joshua because he knows the definition of success. Adhere to your first point. The definition of success is the glory of God. If you want to know what a successful church is, what a successful parent is, what a successful youth group person is, it is people who are living for the glory of God. We are to do this in absolutely everything. I was studying for a literature test recently, and I came across the term fairy tale, which I thought everyone knew what those were. But it says they're greatly associated with stereotypes. If you're reading a fairy tale and you read the word stepmother, you know automatically she's evil. You know that. If you read Huntsman, something bad's going to happen to him. If you read about magical things, always comes in three. Princesses are always beautiful. They're very stereotypical. You almost just need a little dot. This is princess, and you know all you need to know about her. And I'm afraid sometimes that's how the glory of God is talked about in the church. The glory of God is everything in the church. It's not something we should ever get used to or post on, like an appendix. Reading a book about the Trinity, Mike recommended it to me, and he talks about how the Trinity is like this hidden doctrine. Sometimes we're embarrassed or ashamed of, or we don't understand it, so we leave it alone. No, we need to talk about the glory of God. We need to talk about it. We need to make much of it. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is to pervade everything that we do. 1 Peter 4:11, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the purpose of our creation, beloved, was to give glory to God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. This is the purpose of our salvation. Paul says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Everything God does is to his glory, and his glory and things associated with his glory are the only things that are going to last. Everything else, Paul would say, is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned away. You know, if you look at the career of Jesus from a worldly perspective, it looks pretty grim, pretty unsuccessful. Philippians 2:8 through 11, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he lived a humble life and then he died a death of a criminal. And then we read this. To God's eyes, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No one was more successful in life than Christ. But from the world's perspective, it doesn't look like that. So the true definition of success, friends, apparently it was late when I wrote this. So a true definition of success, and a sinful definition of success are seen in stark contrast. You don't have to look any farther to see these two different views of success hit each other than Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. You could go there if you'd like to. I'll be reading to you these scriptures as we go. So there's two views of success that contrast greatly in Joshua chapter 7, Achan and Joshua. In chapter 6, they had fought the Battle of Jericho, and you remember that the ban was in effect. Moses talked about the ban in 7:26 of Deuteronomy. It says, "And you shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." Joshua 6:18 he says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban," saying this to the men who were going to rush into Jericho after the walls came down, "lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." These were things that God dedicated to destruction. He wanted them to be destroyed along with the people in Canaan. Joshua 6:24 says that Israel burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold, articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Those were the things the Lord took and sanctified as his own. But as we've read the account, you remember Achan stole that which was under the ban and hid it under his tent, thus incurring the wrath of God, not just on himself, but on the whole camp, and putting himself under the very same ban. So what did he steal? What caught his eye? It says there was a beautiful mantle of Shinar, which would have been a gorgeous robe, very expensive, and a very prominent statement of who you were and how important you were. 200 shekels of silver and one bar of gold. Now all these were stolen from God's house and removed from God's wrath. Why? To serve Achan's glory. Achan is interested in his glory. He wants Achan to be clothed regally. He wants Achan to spend his initial days in the promised land in wealth and prosperity. In the new land, Achan would be ahead of everybody else because of what he took. And then 30 men died in the next battle against Ai. 30 men lost their lives because of Achan's greed for his self-promotion. The Lord reveals to Joshua what has happened, leading to a direct confrontation between Joshua and Achan. And this is where you really see the two. Joshua 7:19. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" You know, that "my son" is very compassionate, isn't it? Very compassionate. Joshua appeals to Achan almost like a loving father. And despite Joshua's loving kindness, though, Achan was cornered and he was condemned. They took his name by lot. He knew the Lord had sovereignly revealed his sin, as he will always do in time. But see that Joshua's saying, "Give glory to the Lord. Give praise to him." It's as though Joshua's saying, this is the last decision you're ever going to make. So Achan, make the right one. Now, in this last moment, stop serving your glory and serve the glory of God. Pursue that. And Achan does. He confesses his sin, saying, "I have sinned. I have coveted them." That's the language of the Ten Commandments. And then he admits that he concealed them. You know what Achan did? He did what the Lord commands us not to do. He forgot Lot's wife. He forgot that you can, if you love these things and you don't separate yourselves from them, then God is designating you along with them to be destroyed. He forgot that. You can never give God glory with unconfessed and unforsaken sin in your life. That's a message to take away from Achan. So confess it now, beloved. Repent now. Christians should pump out confession like Hershey's makes kisses. Sin may never have a home in your life. So a question came up in Flock. Was Achan saved? Was this a thief on the cross moment for Achan? And I'd say it's hard to be sure. But if there was any fruit of repentance in his life, it would have been that moment of confession. I don't know how that story ended. However, you have to know this, that his confession did not spare him or those with him from the penalty of the law. Very often, beloved, confessing our sin also means being fully ready to take the consequences that come with the sin. Joshua 7:25, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Just like the things under the ban, Achan suffered the same penalty. Beloved, don't ever think that your sin affects you alone. Whenever a person in the church becomes a servant of their own glory, everyone suffers. And you don't have to go any farther than the last two sermons to see that in play, right? In Corinth and the Lord's Supper, people serving only themselves. Achan sought his own glory and he was lost. His success was turned to complete ruin. Joshua sought the glory of God and his life was crowned with success. You know what I find very interesting about this situation? 40 years before this happened, there was an exact mirror situation. Joshua was standing for the glory of God, and all the people wanted to kill him. But he stood fast. And if he had died that day, he would have died a complete and total success before the Lord. Another testimony of Scripture is just replete with these. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into a fiery furnace, proclaiming the glory of God before Nebuchadnezzar, who himself later became a believer when he was humbled. Stephen, I love, he was killed for testifying to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He died beholding and giving glory to God and praying the Lord would not hold the sin against his murderers. And if that is not a definition of success in your mind, what is? Then you have an idol, my friend. You're serving something else. You're serving your glory. The definition of success is bringing glory to God. Grace Bible Church will flourish when she strives for that with everything she does. So how do we do that? And for that, we need the key to success, the presence of God. The key to success, the presence of God. So there is no success without the presence of God in your life or fellowship with God in your life. I have the pleasure of riding to work with a dear friend and believer, and we always talk about this, that if we're not praying, if we're not striving to walk with God, we can feel it throughout the day. I just feel the fleshly pull and the temptation to worry and doubt as I go. We need to walk in sweet fellowship with God. Deuteronomy 24, Moses said, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Israel, like Joseph, knew there was no power in and of themselves to destroy their enemies. They must walk, as Micah said, humbly with your God. Jesus said in John 15, from that passage, I ask this, are you abiding in the vine? Apart from me, you can do nothing. We must abide. All the power comes from our Lord and Savior. Without the presence of God, their defeated Ai was just a preview of what was going to happen over and over and over again. What happened at the battle of Ai exactly? Joshua 7:12, the Lord tells Joshua what happened. He says, "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore." That's where the defeat came from. The Lord wasn't with them anymore, unless, he says, you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Any church that forsakes the glory of God forsakes the presence of God and consequently forsakes the power of God. What happens if we're not walking with God? Nothing. No matter how big we get or how popular we become, nothing happens apart from the power of God. But with the presence of God, Joshua could stand strong and courageous. Joshua 3:7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Everyone is going to know that you are my man for this job. I love the quote by Queen Mary of Scots. She said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's because she knew John Knox was a man, was God's man. John Knox is the same guy who said, "Give me Scotland, Lord, or I die." Passionately committed to the Lord. Joshua 1:9, the Lord says, "Have I not commanded you?" I love that phrase. It means you know who's giving you this order, right? You know who's telling you to be strong and courageous, right? It is me, the God of all the earth, the God of heaven and earth. If I command you to do this, you can be strong and courageous to do it. The opposite of those two things is to tremble or be dismayed. Tremble, what is that? That's dread. That's terror. When you're terrified, you shake with fear. To be dismayed is to be shattered. It's the breaking point. It's when you've been so afraid and now you fall on the ground and you can't move. You're just paralyzed. That's how I felt when I went on my first roller coaster. I could hardly move. I need my brother to keep pushing me along. That happens to us, beloved, when we're alone, when we're not in fellowship with God. We begin to fear and be dismayed and break at everything, no matter how big and sometimes no matter how small. Romans 8:31 is the attitude that we have when we walk with God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Show me the enemy that can defeat the Lord. You know, the Lord never forsook Joshua. He was always as good as his word. And at critical times, he revealed his actual physical presence to bolster his faith. And we saw this in Joshua 5, where our Lord Jesus comes as the captain of the army of the host of the Lord. He says, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" In 5:15, the Lord has Joshua remove his sandals, just as he did at the commissioning of Moses. There is no doubt in Joshua's mind who this is. This is the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it's kind of funny, if you read the account in 5, if you think the Lord and the commander are two different people, then it makes no sense. Then he just appeared, made him take off his shoes, and that was the end of the discussion. But if you go to chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua." What an encouragement to Joshua. Here comes the captain of the Lord's army, and you can see him and talk to him and listen to him. And we have the more sure word of God, beloved, the perfect word. I also love this. Oh, that means I'm happy when I do that. Joshua 10:14. I don't know what it was like for you in flock, but we got chills. It was crazy. Joshua 10:14. This is when the Lord came, I like to say, as a soldier. As a soldier. He's been a captain. And now he comes in Joshua 10:14. It says, "There was no day like that, before it or after it." You remember that they were fighting the five kings. And the day was waning, and the Lord, or Joshua, cried out and said, "O moon, sun and moon, stand still." And the Lord froze existence so that they could continue the fight. And it says, "For the Lord fought for Israel." I love this. It's as though the Lord jumped in the ranks with his people, and there's hailstone, and they're wiping it. It's incredible. It's just amazing. The Lord fought for Israel. 1 Samuel 2:10, in Hannah's inspired prayer, she says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." And all Israel beheld these incredible things that the Lord was doing as he fought with them. Psalm 46:11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength and our stronghold." Those of you who've been walking with the Lord for a while, and maybe those of you who just started, you know this to be true. The Lord is a stronghold. The Lord has conquered every mountain in your life, and he will continue to do so. The Lord offers the same encouragement to his children as they undertake the Great Commission. We also have a job. We also have a mission. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not just us slugging it out, beloved. God is here. God is with us. God is helping us. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The disciples were scared the night Jesus was leaving. And he says, I'm giving you a helper that he may be with you forever. And Romans 5:5 says, the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We walk with God. God has committed himself to be with us. Oh, beloved, are you comforted and encouraged by the presence of God in your life? Or has sin made you, like Adam and Eve, want to hide from God's presence? And it may be that you have stopped doing the work that success requires. And that's our next point. The work of success is the knowledge of God. Success takes work. On that, most people who have been successful in any way all agree. There's always work required. Read this quote, the only place where success comes before work is in the dictionary. I wish it wasn't by this guy. It's Vidal Sassoon. I don't know. I think he's the shampoo guy, but I don't know. Well, we buy his stuff, so there you go. I like this one also by Steve Jobs. I'm not commending any of these people, but I'm just saying. I like their approach. He says, if you really look closely, most overnight successes took a long time. It took a long time. It's the same thing in the Christian life. Success takes work. Joshua 1:8 talks about that work. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The book of the law, that's all God's revelation at that time. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. Joshua was to be reading it constantly, just like Deuteronomy 17, the future king of Israel, constantly reviewing, knowing, interacting, praying over and with over the words of God. It shall not depart from your mouth. Depart means cease, remove, take away. It's when we stop talking about what God has said. You know a church is in trouble when they stop talking about what God has said. When the word of God becomes secondary and not primary to their conversations, to their approach. You know, one of the best lessons ever taught to me when I just started being discipled was this. Everything is a biblical issue. Everything is a biblical issue. The church has one unerring guide, which is taught by one unerring spirit. And that is the guide. That is what you've got to commit yourself to. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. Why? Because the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. I love what the Lord said to John the Baptist and to the crowd listening to him when he was baptizing Jesus. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That is the prime directive of the church. Listen to him. We cannot improve on God's wisdom or make up for something we think God left out. So how can we ensure that the word stays central and foremost in our thoughts? Well, his answer is this. Meditate on it. I love it. Meditate, mutter, ponder, growl, utter, speak, muse, like a cow with grass, just going over it and over it and over it. And he says day and night. And this is not to be meant as some kind of chore. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, there are days when it's not, yay, I get to read. There's struggle going on in there. There's angst. But as I get into the word, as I pray, as I confess, as you do this, beloved, this is your testimony as well, it becomes sweet. And then it gets sweeter and sweeter, and you wonder why you ever left the fountain in the first place. Go, keep coming. I love the seriousness of God's commission to Joshua. Joshua, this is everything. This is the war. You think the war is armored men coming at you? It's not. The war is right here in your lap, the scroll. Read it. Matthew, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Matthew 7:24 warns, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. This is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. Joshua was to know so he could do, so he could act. Proverbs 4:27 describes the wrong thing to do. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. When you know what to do, do it. And don't try to find a way to get out of doing it. Just do it. Joshua was to know the word of God front to back and to be careful to do according to all that was written in it. Another quote by a famous fighter, the true warrior is the ordinary man with laser-like focus. There are no extraordinary men in this church. There's neat men, men I love, men I'm happy to call my brothers. But it's when they have a laser-like focus on God's word that they start doing things that are awesome, that encourage me and those around them. This is not just a command for leaders, not a unique command. Deuteronomy 6:6, the Lord raises this as the standard for all his people. He says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Don't be afraid to throw yourself into the Word of God in any creative way you can. Know it and teach it. So that what? So that you can be prosperous and have success. What does that mean? Well, prosperous just means to advance. That literally means to prosper, to give success to. The Lord wants to give success to you. But I think we need to be more clear on success. I don't want to limit it too much, and I don't want to expand it too much. Success means to be prudent. This is what Satan promised Eve. Then you'll see what God sees. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. David behaved himself more wisely than all of Saul's servants. Success, you might say this, biblical success is more about knowing and making the right decision than having fame or fortune. It's having eyes to see what God wants you to do. That's what success is. Once you do it, you can see it and you go for it. Psalm 119:99, the psalmist says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 1:2-3 talks about the man who delights in the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. In whatever he does. Think of Joseph, beloved. Joseph, head of a house. Joseph, a slave. Joseph, the picked on brother. Whatever he does, he prospers because he fears the Lord and obeys him. Sarah Edwards has this quote, oh, how good it is to work for God in the daytime and at night to lie down under his smiles. That's prosperity. It's sleeping under the smile of God. Joshua 9 is a good cautionary example of what happens when we forget everything is a biblical issue. And that is the situation with the Gibeonites being deceived. I don't know if you've ever been deceived before. That's a silly question. Of course you've been deceived before. If you had a sibling, you've been deceived before. Deceived where it hurts. We once sold a car to somebody who didn't exist. And anyway, I won't bore you with the details, but... Anyway, we got took. That was a horrible feeling, but a good reminder to be on my toes and to be staying alert. And if I had considered the savvy of some of my friends, Tim, I probably wouldn't have been taken. Anyway, Joshua, when the Gibeonites came to him, you remember they came and they made it look like they were starving. And they'd been on a long journey. Their shoes were wore out. Their food was all crumbly. Their wineskins were torn. And Joshua does ask some of the right questions, but notice he doesn't ask them of God. He should have asked the Lord these questions. Joshua 9:8, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? That's a great start. He should have kept going with that. I did this thing where I wanted to know, like, what does Genesis through Deuteronomy say that Joshua should have done? I thought this was interesting. If he had gone to the Word and consulted it, what might have he done differently? And Joshua could always just go straight and inquire of the Lord, which is what he should have done. But there were a couple things that should have slowed him down. The first one is this: given the seriousness of God's wrath on the land, God had been waiting 500 years to punish these people. The time of patience was over. He should have found out, if you are someone designated to the wrath of God, then I need to hold that seriously. This is what God is doing, not what Joshua is doing. I need to find out for sure who you are and where you're from. Another thing, given the extent that judges were to go through to understand a matter, if you read Deuteronomy, beloved, there is a serious attention and elevation of the justice system. The judge was to know, to seek out, to thoroughly inquire, to know exactly what was going on so that he could make the right judgment. And if he couldn't do that, he was to go to the next level, then the next level, then the next level, then to God himself for a clear and direct answer. Joshua had every reason to perform these things, but he didn't do them because he got away. He got away from the Word. He did not seek the counsel of the Lord. It says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, I can happily say, though, beloved, thankfully, there are very few moments in Joshua where we find Joshua going off script. And you can better believe they redoubled their efforts to consult the Lord after this took place. They learned from their mistakes, and there was patience from the Lord for that. Joshua took the commission of God to heart. I love this. He referred to and he taught the Word. In Joshua 8:34-35, then afterward, where they do the blessings and the curses in front of everybody, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that was written in the book of the law. Now, this is what I love. There was not a word of all that Moses has commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. God said, you give attention to all of it. Not only did he do that, he taught all of it. In his day, this would have been teaching the whole counsel of God. He exhorted Israel to be unmoving in regards to their commitment to God's word. If Joshua were here today, what would he say? It's very easy because he said it all in his last speech. Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Why do we come to church on Sunday? So we can make sure we're not going to the left or the right, so we can get guidance and help to know what forward looks like. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. All right, I tried not to use this word, but I'm going to give it anyway. The secret of success is, if you want it, $29.95. It's in a pamphlet in the back. You can just come and it's going to be great. Come to my seminar. The secret of success, beloved, is no secret. It is to align yourself completely with the desires and will of God through Jesus Christ. That is how you succeed. Luke 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I'm not a betting man, but that sounds like a sure thing. A sure thing. Everything in life can fail. Stock markets fail. Marriages fail. The Titanic failed. I love this. I just read this recently. White Star Line Vice President P.A.S. Franklin announced, we place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat is unsinkable. By the time Franklin spoke those words, Titanic was at the bottom of the ocean. I worry for churches that are putting their hope in other things. Being culturally relevant and diverse. Before that, it was being fun and engaging. I think there's so many, and some of us, in some ways, I think are going to look at our lives of faith, and we're going to see there was a lot of vanity, a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. We need a boat that floats. We will never regret, though, going to the sure word of God and depending on that to be our guide. Never. I love this. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. An equivalent verse in Joshua would be this. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So, what can we expect when we live for the glory of God and the presence of God, giving our full attention to the knowledge of God? That's the next point, and that is the fruit of success, the proclamation of God. The fruit of success. In Joshua 4:24, it says, so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. How is God going to glorify his name through Israel at this time? He's going to show the nations that the hand of God is mighty. And I think one great example of that certainly has to be Rahab. In 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And Rahab, by the time the spies get to her, had certainly heard of the Lord. She says in Joshua 2:10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Just the Lord's reputation came into Rahab's heart, activated by faith. And now she doesn't even know it, but she's quoting Deuteronomy 4:39. A verse she's never heard. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's Rahab. The word of God came to her and she believed. And she was willing to part with her loyalty to that sinful nation to protect those men. And you guys know, as you read in Flock, she even has a place in the genealogy of Christ. Those living for the glory of God, beloved, will see the glory of God. First in their lives, and then they're going to see it in the lives of others. Live this way so you can behold the glory of God, the transforming power of God in other people's lives. It also leads to edification. I love this part. When we live in this pattern of success, lives around us are changed. As disciples see the work of God around us, and they grow in their faith. You remember in Joshua 10, they put all the kings in a cave, the five kings. And this was unthinkable, that Israel had routed these enemies who so previously would have just wiped them out. They put them in caves and then they come out and they get them. And Joshua puts these kings on the ground and he says to the leaders of Israel, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on the necks of the kings. And see if this next part sounds familiar. Joshua 10:25, Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. It's a powerful scene. He's showing you God will give you victory. God will give you. You know, the great thing about following godly men and being discipled by them is you get to see them as they go through trials and difficulties. You get to see them succeed. You get to see them put the foot on the neck of things that used to be formidable and destructive, and you grow in your encouragement. Timothy must have seen that all the time with Paul, right? Just seeing him, little old Paul, unimpressive Paul. How does this guy keep winning? You know, it's like watching Rocky. You don't understand. He should be out cold. And finally, beloved, it leads to more successes. You live for the glory of God. You're going to see other people. That's contagious. Other people are going to be inspired by that. They're going to start winning themselves. I love this. The first fans of Joshua was the tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's why we read all of Joshua chapter 1. So you could see their response to Joshua. If I was on a team, I wish these guys would be on it. They're the first ones to tell Joshua, we're on your side. What Moses said is just like what you said. We're going to obey you, follow you. And then they even encourage Joshua and they say, hey, and you be strong. You be courageous. You do the right thing and we're going to obey you. Joshua 22:11, and the sons of Israel heard it said, behold, at the end of Joshua, sorry, you need a little narrative here. They found out that a pillar had been erected. When the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe Manasseh went home, they erected a pillar. And when you see a pillar, you immediately think of idolatry. And so the word went all through Israel. They said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And this is terrible news for the nation. It's like, oh, we're already failing. We're already falling into idolatry. But then they go and they talk to them. They come out arrayed for war, and there's a war about to happen. And thankfully, cooler heads prevail, and they talk. And this is the response of the Reubenites and the Gadites. They say, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. They're saying, we're more committed to the Lord than we've ever been. We didn't do this to rebel. We did this to stay faithful. We did this as a monument. By the way, if you're looking for a theme in Joshua, they're always putting rocks together, right? They're always building here and building there. They're always remembering what God has done. So the priest, Phinehas, he hears what they say, and he is pleased. And he says, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. People start growing around you. They start making decisions they wouldn't have made before. They start planning on how to be faithful. Far from being a defection, this was an act of faithfulness for future generations. So, beloved, God will honor his word, and we will see the glory of God. But how do we stay on the path of success, or how do we finish well? And that brings us to our final point, the resolve of success, and that is the pursuit of God. A very common verse, but one Joshua shows us this. Joshua 24:15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is an ironclad resolve in Joshua's words there. He says, if I'm the last guy in Israel serving God, so be it. That's how it's going to be. That's, and by the way, he had the life to back it up, didn't he? Because there was a point when he was almost the only man in Israel standing for the Lord. Is that your resolution? As for me, as for my house, this is what we're going to do. Joshua resolved to serve the Lord in Israel, whether the nation did or not. Joshua 6:68, Simon Peter answered him. May we relate more with Simon, I think. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, you speak eternally. We're going to walk with you. And Peter didn't always do that so great. You remember, he had his struggles. He boasted the night before the Lord was killed that he would never deny the Lord, and he ended up doing it three times. However, because Peter believed and loved Jesus, he remained with him, though it eventually did cost him his life. Peter was weak and stumbling. I relate with that. But he kept following after the Lord. His pursuit was relentless. We also have Caleb. I love it. Caleb has probably the best way to describe it. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up before me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. That's when he went into the land and the other spies were terrified. But not Caleb. He says, but I followed the Lord my God fully. I follow him fully. There's nothing my God doesn't care about that I'm not interested in doing and seeing fulfilled. The Lord says of Caleb that he had a different spirit than the rest. I love this picture in Revelation 14:4. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the pursuit that we need to have, beloved. So if we conclude, we say, was Joshua successful? Well, he lived for the glory of God. He was strengthened by the presence of God. He devoted himself to the knowledge of God. He saw the first fruits of God, and he pursued God to the end of his days. And we might add as a bonus this impact, Judges 2:7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And may the same be said of us. Let's pray. Father God, it is you who accomplished these great and wonderful things, Lord. It is you who works out our salvation, Lord, who builds us up, who shows us the way to go. We're so thankful, Father, for your commitment to always be with us. Help us, Lord, to be committed fully and wholly to your glory. And we know as we walk in the Spirit, Lord, that will be. We will live to your glory. We will delight in you and delight in making much of you. We pray and ask, Father, that you would help us in our weakness. We all struggle in so many ways. Lord, please keep us grounded in the Word of God, Lord. And we're thankful for the fruit that you've borne in this church and the fruit that you will continue to bear as we are faithful. We love you, Father, in your name. Amen.